Open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll set a little bit of the stage of this all. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. The book of Acts, chapter 17, tells us that Paul was in the city of Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. Now, how long was it actually? Well, it could be as short as just over 2 weeks. You know, if you come the day before the Sabbath and leave the day after the Sabbath, that's just over 2 weeks. Or it could have been almost 5 weeks if you get there right after the Sabbath and leave right before the Sabbath. Either way, it wasn't a long time. But it is remarkable what Paul was able to pour into the Thessalonian Christians in the very short time that he was with them. Now, we saw this last week when Pastor Tommy walked us through the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he explained that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. I don't know if I have the entire itinerary memorized, but it went something like this. Paul was in Thessalonica. He got ran out of town after three Sabbaths, either just over 2 weeks or just under 5 weeks. Got ran out of town. Then he went to Berea. Then he went to Athens. I might be missing a stop or two along the way. And then he went to Corinth. By the time he got to Corinth, he was worn out. And he was anxious, because he heard about the difficulty, the sufferings that the Thessalonian Christians were going through. And that was part of what prompted him, the urgency to come and write this letter to the Thessalonian Christians. What we see here in the first three verses builds upon what Paul wrote previously in chapter 2. I just want to read to you verses 17 and 18. Paul wrote this: "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." You see, Paul explained to the Thessalonian Christians how much he wanted to be with them. Now, even though he couldn't be with them, he said, "I'm going to do the next best thing. If Satan's hindering me from visiting you, I'm going to do two things. Number one, I'm going to write you a letter." Now, I can't say positively, there's some debate among Bible scholars and students as to whether or not this was the first letter that Paul wrote to one of the churches that we have in our New Testament. But if we take that idea, and again, I'm not saying it's certain by any means, don't you love the idea that when Satan hindered Paul from visiting the Thessalonians, Paul said, "Well, you know what? If I can't visit them in person, I'm going to visit them in writing." And that's what got Paul writing letters to churches that we benefit from today. So Paul said, "I'm going to do two things. I'm going to write you a letter, but I'm also going to send you my trusted associate, Timothy." Look at it in verse 2. "I sent Timothy to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Again, he sent his trusted companion and fellow worker, Timothy, thinking, as he says, "We thought it good to be left in Athens alone." Hey, Paul's saying, it was a sacrifice for us in Athens for us to send you Timothy, but you know what? We loved you so much, it was worth it. It's good for us to pay that cost, because he is, look at that phrase in verse 2, "our brother and a minister of God." Okay, we all understand what it means that Timothy's a brother, right? He's a brother in the faith. Do you understand what it means when it says that Timothy was a minister? Well, surely that means that he wore a collar around his neck. Isn't that what minister means? Or sometimes people address me as minister this, minister that, or refer to me as that. And today we have that idea of minister. I want you to know, what the ancient Greek word that we translate minister right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 says. According to Leon Morris, who's one of my favorite Bible commentators, he says that originally this word referred to a table waiter, a food server, somebody who would come and serve food at your table. May I take your order, please? That was a minister. But he says, from that time, it came to signify lowly service of any kind. And Leon Morris says that that word minister was used by the early Christians to give expression to the kind of service that we're all supposed to offer to God and to man. What do we wait upon the Lord, but not waiting like, all right, God, hurry up. We wait upon the Lord like we say, Lord, may I take your order? What may I do for you, Lord? We wait upon the Lord. We are table waiters in God's house. And that's what Timothy was. He was a brother and a minister sent to do what? Look at this phrase in verse 2. To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Listen, I think those are two great things that we all need in our Christian walk, don't we? I am not looking out upon the face of a single person in this room who could not be more established and more encouraged in their faith. We need it both. That's what Timothy was sent to do. But I just want to give you an idea of the order. Establish, then encourage. In other words, it's not good to encourage somebody in a wrong direction. No, you only want to be encouraged, sped forward in a direction once you know you're going in the right direction. So establish the right course, then be encouraged to make progress in that direction. Why? Now we come to this in verse 3. Let's look at this verse again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Great affliction was coming upon the Thessalonian Christians. Paul's saying, don't be shaken by it. Look at the end part of verse 3. Swallow hard and look at it with me together. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Okay. Paul said that we as believers have an appointment with affliction. Maybe you didn't hear that at the evangelistic crusade. Sometimes we don't talk about that enough, do we? I'm telling you, if you're going to be a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be appointed to affliction. Jesus Christ did not come into your life simply to make your life more comfortable and happier and, you know, easier. There will be, at many points, ways that Jesus Christ challenges your life and allows you to experience affliction in somewhere. Now, some of these afflictions are common to all humanity. They're just things that we suffer as being part of the human race. But there's other afflictions that come because we are committed to serving and following Jesus Christ. And friends, I don't know if you have a calendar. You know, in the old days, we might have an appointment book. But if you had an appointment book or a calendar, somewhere in there, God has written on there an appointment for affliction for you. And it's not because he's mad at you. It's not because he's against you. It's because he's for you. He is for you. And God knows that affliction, that trouble, that tribulation is sometimes a fit and necessary tool to form us, to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing that amazes me about verse 3 is Paul says, for you yourselves know this. Now, I'm going to surmise that they know this because Paul taught them this. And friends, that means that in the 3 Sabbath days that Paul was with those Thessalonian Christians, he taught them at least a little bit of a proper biblical understanding of suffering. This is one of the great lacks in the church today, is a good and proper understanding of suffering. And that certainly, not every suffering or pain or tribulation that we experience is designed by God for us to endure under. Certainly there's things that God would just love to take away, to deliver us from, to heal us from, whatever it might be. Certainly that's the case. And we rejoice when he does it, do we not? We're not masochists, friends. But we also understand that there are times and places where the grace of God is extended to us, not to deliver us from a season of suffering, but to give us the strength to endure in a season of suffering and thereby be shaped and molded by it. And that's why he says there in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Friends, you've seen it, I've seen it, we've seen people who seem, and look, outward appearances can be deceiving, I understand that, but by outward appearance, it seems that they begin following Jesus, they begin walking after him, that they begin a life of disciple, and there's some significant affliction that comes in their life, and they're like, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. And they're shaken by it, and they say, well, you know what? If Jesus isn't just there to make my life, you know, like a yellow brick road with flowers and daisies growing every day and just make everything cool and wonderful and awesome, then I don't think I want him. And what you say, that's a person who was shaken by affliction. And we just shouldn't be in that place. That should not be the attitude of a disciple. He's saying, I want Timothy to go to you, to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to establish you so that you will not be shaken in the present hardship. Now, friends, this appointment to affliction that is part of the normal Christian life is something we need to understand. There are some Christians who actually believe that we should not suffer affliction. I've heard the teaching of some of them. They teach that God only teaches or improves or works upon a believer by his word. They say, well, listen, all you got to do is pay attention to the word of God. You'll learn everything that you need to word just from the word of God, and you won't have to learn anything by affliction. Friends, I will agree that there is a great deal of suffering that every one of us could be spared simply by obeying God's word and learning from its wisdom. Amen? Amen. However, we need to remember that God used suffering to teach his own son obedience. The Bible says in Hebrews that of Jesus, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And friends, if suffering was an appropriate tool to teach the Son of God in his human incarnation obedience, how dare we despise it? How dare we think, well, yeah, okay, sure, Jesus had to learn through suffering, but I'm above all that. Are you kidding me? Now, there are other Christians, again, I've heard him teach this, that would say that the only kind of affliction that a Christian should experience is persecution. Now, the truth is this. There are two ancient Greek words used in the New Testament, mainly, to communicate the idea of suffering or tribulation. And neither one of those two words is used exclusively in regard to persecution. Philipsis is an ancient Greek word used for such things as physical pain, emotional hardships, suffering under temptation. Pasco is another word used for things such as physical sufferings that are unrelated to persecution, suffering under temptation, and hardship in a general sense. Friends, we need to understand that you can be in a season of affliction. You're not out of God's will. He's not angry with you. But he, as a loving, caring father, is teaching you, is training you in and through a season of suffering. Affliction means that God loves us enough to give us the best when we may desire only to have what is easy. Now look, you know how it is with many children. I'm not going to say all children are in this boat. But with many children, if you give them the choice between the convenient and the difficult, they'll always pick the convenient. What am I saying? Children. Most of us, period, will pick that. Why am I placing that on children? I'm talking to you and me. But we all intuitively know that the difficult path is often the best. It's often the one that is absolutely best for us and for God's ultimate plan. We should not shy away from it. The symbol of Christianity is a cross. It's not a feather bed. So friends, affliction is just part of following Jesus. Therefore, Paul wanted these Thessalonian believers to understand that they had an appointment to affliction. Now, one more thing before we move on to verse 4. I do want to recognize the complexity of this situation. And what I mean by it's complex is simply this. I don't doubt that there are some believers who are unnecessarily bearing affliction. That if they would seek the Lord and trust him and follow biblical wisdom, that they would be delivered from those afflictions. But they would never be delivered from all affliction because God has a place for it in our rock. Look, this is our prayer. Lord, I only want those afflictions in my life that are good and necessary for training me as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't want a single one that's just out of my own stupidity or ignorance or lack of faith. But Lord, if it's in your plan for me to learn something precious and important as a disciple, then I will trust in you in the midst of it and let it work its good and perfect purpose. That should be our attitude as disciples. Now, he goes on to verse 4. For, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. In other words, before Paul left the Thessalonians, he goes, hey, let me tell you all, when I leave here, I know I'm leaving because there's something of a riot here in Thessalonica, and I got to move on. But where I'm moving on, there's going to be trouble down the road as well. It doesn't surprise me. It shouldn't surprise you. Again, verse 4, that we would suffer tribulation. Now, do you remember the parable of the soils that Jesus gave? For example, in Matthew chapter 13. Now, we often call it the parable of the sower. But really, I like calling it the parable of the soils. Because the difference in the parable is not in the way that the sower did his thing. His sower did the same thing everywhere. It was the same seed that he cast everywhere. The difference in that parable was the soils upon which he cast the seed. And in one of those particular soils, he described the way that some fall away when tribulation or persecution arises because of the implanted word of God. And notice that in that parable, Jesus spoke of when tribulation arises. He didn't speak of if tribulation comes. Friends, the Christian's faith will be tested. And Paul knew this. And as a good pastor, he warned the Thessalonians. Now, in this week before Easter, don't we consider this all the more? Don't we consider the sufferings that our Savior endured and realized that those were perfectly within the will and plan of God and had a redemptive purpose, and not one of the sufferings of our Messiah was wasted? It was all profitable unto God. That should be our prayer. Lord, I don't want a single bit of any suffering I must endure to be wasted. I want it to be profitable. Because look, let's be honest. Suffering doesn't make everybody better. There are some people who fall away because of suffering. There are some people who become bitter and sour because of suffering. There are some people who become envious and hateful towards others because of suffering. God forbid that it should be so with the people of God. That we'd say, Lord, let it make me, let it make us better followers, better disciples of Jesus Christ. Friends, I look at our congregation. And look, just like any church, the pastors, the leaders of a congregation, they always have a heart full of concern when they look at a congregation. You know, the pastors, the leaders, the elders, they look and they see the weaknesses. They see the things that need to be strengthened and shored up. But at the same time, they see, maybe I could be bold enough to say, we see God doing such a beautiful, wonderful work in this congregation. And don't you think that in some way it's because we as a congregation have endured a lot over the last 4 or 5 years? Have we had some fires that have come through our community? Have we had some massive mudslides that have wreaked a lot of havoc and taken lives? Haven't we had a disaster here and a COVID pandemic there? And haven't we simply endured a lot together as a congregation? It's shaping us in wonderful and beautiful ways. In ways that would not be the case if everything had just been, you know, this perpetual spiritual high with not a problem in the world. And so while we're sober-minded about every one of those things, we say, thank you, Lord, for working in them and through them. Okay, continuing on now. Take a look here at verse 5. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But Paul was there in Athens and goes, I just can't stand it anymore. I got to know how the Thessalonians are doing. Timothy, go figure it out how they're doing. And Paul couldn't endure it any longer. And he says, I got to find out if the tempter, if Satan himself had messed you guys up. And no, that was not the answer. He goes, no, he brought back a good report. I think that phrase is significant there in verse 5. He says that he feared perhaps that our labor might have been in vain. Paul thought, you know what? If those Thessalonian Christians, if they all fall away, if they all turn their back on Jesus, then what was our work among them? It was like it was nothing. It was like our labor was in vain. Paul said, I don't want to feel like that. So I had to find out. But he got some good news. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. You see, when Timothy returned from his visit to the Thessalonians, he brought good news. Now I need you to stop right there. Did you see that phrase in verse 6? He brought us good news. Have you ever heard before that the gospel is good news? That's what the word means? Well, that is the exact same word in the original biblical language of the New Testament, Koine Greek. It's the exact same word that we would translate gospel in other places. Matter of fact, according, again, I think it was Leon Morris who said, that this is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase, good news, is translated like this instead of being translated gospel. Because that's what the gospel is. It's good news. Timothy brought good news from the Thessalonians. We preach the good news of what God has done for humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, here's the good news. The Thessalonians are doing great. They're standing strong. They've got a lot of what? Faith and love. And I like this in verse 6, that you have a good remembrance of us. Look, you wouldn't blame Paul for thinking, are the Thessalonians mad at us? We had to bug out of there really quick. Maybe they think we abandoned them. Maybe they think we pulled the plug too quickly. Maybe they think that we should have manned up and stayed longer, but it felt like it was the right thing to do to go. Are they mad at us? And Timothy says, no, Paul, They think well of us. You know, think about it. Paul couldn't really communicate much with them until he sent Timothy to them. He couldn't text them, couldn't call them up. It was like radio silence. But now he knew, oh no, Paul, they love you. They understand. They have a good remembrance of you. And they really want to see you again, Paul. And Paul says, just as we also to see you. Now, when this good news came to Paul, look how he reacted. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Therefore, brethren, I just want you to imagine. Don't read verse 7 yet. Look at here. Here's Timothy. He comes in. Timothy comes in, says, Paul. Now, this all happened in Corinth. That's where Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy comes into Corinth, says hi to the Corinthians, hi to Apollos, hi to whoever else is there. Paul, I got great news for you. The Thessalonians, they're walking in faith and love. They think well of you. They'd love to see you again. I know, they know that you want to see them. Now look at what Paul says, the effect of all that was on him. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Now, friends, Paul wrote this from Corinth. Do you know much about Paul's work in Corinth? It was successful, but difficult. And if you've read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, there was some big problems among the Corinthian Christians. Corinth was not an easy, it was like really establishing a work in a notorious sin city with a lot of weird religious cultish influences. There was a lot of retraining work that had to happen among the Corinthian disciples. It was a hard place to build a work of God. Now, God was definitely doing a work there, but that work was not easy. And so Paul felt really laid low by his work, by his effort there in the city of Corinth. But when he got news from Timothy saying the Thessalonians are doing great, they're filled with faith and love, and they're doing great, Paul was like, now I live again. God, you can do it. You're doing it. You did it in Thessalonica. I see you doing it here in Corinth, even though it's a great big mess. But I know that it's working well. Paul had a renewed strength and freshness of life. It made Paul feel much better that the Thessalonians were doing well. Now, Charles Spurgeon spoke to this point, that great preacher of Victorian England, about how Paul got so encouraged and pumped up when he heard that the Thessalonians were doing well. Spurgeon said this, "Never is the servant of God so full of delight as when he sees that the Holy Spirit is visiting his hearers, making them to know the Lord and confirming them in that heavenly knowledge. On the other hand, if God does not bless the word of his servants, it's like death to them. To be preaching and to have no blessing makes them heavy of heart. The chariot wheels are taken off and they drag heavily along. They seem to have no power or liberty." In other words, look, if the pastor, if the preacher sees that God is moving among the people, it's a source of infinite encouragement, and they feel like they can almost bear any burden. But honestly, when it seems like the work of God is dead, and it's a lot of sin, a lot of compromise, a lot of problems, a lot of defection, a lot of apostasy, it weighs so heavily upon the pastor's heart. So Paul gave thanks and joy, knowing that it says in verse 8 that they stood fast in the Lord. Paul rejoiced in the spiritual prosperity of the Thessalonian Christians. And so what does he do? Verse 10, he prays for them. Isn't that a great thing to do? I'm just going to pray. Let me pray for you all. So he says, night and day, verse 10, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. I pray all the time, Paul's saying, that we can just get back to you and see you. I got the good news from Timothy, but that wasn't enough. I got to see your faces. I need to see my church family in Thessalonica. And not only to see them, but I love this phrase in verse 10, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, he says, look, dear Thessalonian Christians, don't take it personal, but there's some things that lack in your faith. And I can't wait to get there among you to perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, friends, aren't we all in the same boat? Don't we all have things that are lacking in our faith? Of course we do. And so God wants to just keep doing it. That's the heart of every pastor. Every pastor just says, look, I want whatever it is lacking in your faith, lacking in your walk with God, I want that to be perfected in the name of Jesus. That's what I want to do. And I think what's so interesting about this is Paul felt a passion to be among the Thessalonian believers to have that happen. Now, I want you to follow me a little bit here for a moment, because I might be stepping out into some weird ground here, but let's just find out. Paul felt an urgency to personally be among them. Again, well, why not just keep sending Timothy? Why not just have Timothy stay there? Paul said, no, I need to visit them. Now, why did Paul feel that it was so important that he pay a visit to the Thessalonian Christians? Friends, from what we know about Paul, I don't think it was because, well, you know, I'm so much of a better teacher than Timothy that let's get this guy out of here and I can do the work and not Timothy. I don't think that was it at all. It's that Paul recognized something. Timothy is a marvelous worker for the kingdom of God. I love this young man. He's doing a great work, but he's not an apostle of God. Paul rightly recognized that he and the other recognized apostles of the first century church had a unique shape, a unique place, I should say, in the shaping of those early Christians. And the first Christians, the Christians in Thessalonica, they didn't just need good pastoral leadership, they needed that, but they needed apostolic influence. They needed to be influenced by a man who was an apostle, and that means the apostle Paul himself. Look at what he says right there in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. I'm praying that God would direct our way to you. This is my prayer. May God do that. You need apostolic influence. Now, friends, how are we going to get that today? There are some people who think of themselves, or other people title them, as apostles. Friends, I don't think God has apostles today at all, in the sense that Paul was talking about, in the sense that Paul considered himself. You know, I have had a few times people try to convince me that I'm an apostle. How about that? Apostle David. You know what? That's just weird. If somebody started calling me or thinking of me as an apostle, at least one weird thing's going to happen, and probably two. One weird thing that could happen is I'm going to start acting all weird because now I'm an apostle. The other weird thing that could happen is people who interact with me, you all, so to speak, are going to start acting weird because you think I'm an apostle. Friends, it's just weird. Let's forget about any of these apostolic pretensions. Forget about them. If only those first apostles, the apostles that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, those apostles and prophets that gave us a foundation in the first century church, if only those apostles and prophets in the first century, if only they would have given us some kind of written record of apostolic teaching that we could refer to again and again and face and place a foundation of our church and our ministry and our life upon. Well, of course they did. It's right here in this book. Do you want an apostolic influence in your life? Then open up the Bible and let it speak to you. Do you want an apostolic influence in a congregation that you attend? Then let the word of God be preached and applied there. This is our apostolic influence. We don't need a pretended or self-titled apostle. We need the foundation of the apostles and prophets that God has given us right here. And this is what we rest in and rejoice in. So friends, make no mistake about it. We need apostolic influence, and here's where we're going to get it. And so Paul had a passion about that. He was passionate about coming to them. He prayed, verse 11 again, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you," verse 12, "and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Look at verse 12. I don't know. Maybe not many of you have paper Bibles. We're all using those electronic Bibles today. I use them a lot. I'll admit, there's something very convenient, very easy about it. So I don't despise it. But you know, it's kind of hard to write in the margin of your iPad, or you can make a note or something. But if you want to make a little note right there next to verse 12, let me tell you what to write. You ready for this? Love, love, love. That's a great thing to write right there. Because look at that verse again, verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound." Well, Paul's swinging for the fence right there. He could have just said increase in love. He could have just said abound in love. Nope, not enough. He said, "I want you to increase and abound." I don't know how big increase and abound is, but it's big. Now, notice, Paul was not pointing a finger at the Thessalonian Christians and saying, "You bunch of unloving, you know, bad people, insufficient Christians, you better start loving." Not at all. So, oh no, there's love among you Thessalonians. You guys got a good work. Timothy told me of your faith and love. There's love among you. But you know what? It needs to increase and it needs to abound. Could that not be said of any congregation? And again, I believe God's placed a lot of love among us in this congregation. But it needs to increase, does it not? Does anybody want to go on record and saying we need less love among us as a Christian? That we don't need love to abound among us? So that's what he prays. I want it to increase and abound. And then I love how he puts this, to one another and to all. In other words, we need to love one another. Let's just say all of us here together, we need to love one another. And you need to do it to all. Wait. You mean it's not enough for me just to love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? God says, no. You got to love a world that's lost and perishing and blind and broken. You need to love them too. And look, I don't know which is harder to love. Sometimes it seems like it's harder to love the world outside. Sometimes, honestly, it seems harder to love our brothers and sisters. But whatever. We need to increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And then I love how Paul puts this at the end of verse 12, just as we do to you. And Paul's saying, we need to increase and abound too, but we love you. You need to love one another and your community just the way that we love you. So now verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul knew that God wanted the Thessalonian Christians to have hearts established blameless in holiness. Now that's a word you don't hear very often anymore, do you? Holiness. It's a very religious sounding word because it is a religious sounding word. The idea essentially behind holiness is this: being set apart from the world and unto God, being set apart to God. We belong to him. We are his possession. He has a claim upon us. That's the essential idea of holiness. And God wants our hearts established blameless in holiness. First, your heart has to be made holy, or at least growing in holiness. And then your actions will follow. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about this, except that it's important, because in the very next chapter, Paul's going to have a very direct conversation with the Thessalonians about sexual purity. Now, sexual immorality is not the only way to be unholy, but it's a common way. And Paul's going to deal with that. I think this is almost like a little introduction into what he's going to get into in chapter 4. But notice this. He says, the Christian life is not only about the love we have for one another. It's also about having holy hearts. Friend, is it too direct for me to ask, is your heart becoming more holy? Or is it becoming, if you want an opposite to holy, one word you could use is profane. Is your heart becoming more profane, or is it becoming more holy? There's a challenge to that, is there not? And this is what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. Again, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I love this because the heart blameless in holiness, that's chapter 4. And then he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second half of chapter 4 into chapter 5. Isn't that beautiful? He's giving us an outline for the rest of the book of Thessalonians. Now, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, kind of introducing the prayer in verse 10, and then the actual prayer in verses 11, 12, and 13, emphasize three things that are very important for Christians today, and we're going to end with this. First, Paul wanted to be with them. He knew they needed apostolic influence. Friends, we as believers need apostolic influence today, and we get it in and through the inspired writings of the apostles, the New Testament. That's number one. Number two, he wanted them to abound in love. We need more love. Love, love, love. And then he wanted them to be established in true heart holiness. We need hearts that are blameless in love. Friends, this is what we need before the Lord. We need the apostolic influence, abounding love, and hearts growing in holiness. Can we ask God to do that work in us? I think that's what he wants to do, just like he did among the Thessalonians. And think about it. We're going to give somebody a lot of joy to hear about it. Now, this week, as we come up to Easter, I've been thinking a lot. I don't know if you, and I'm going to say a name that is going to be fairly unfamiliar to some of you. Others, you're going to know it very well. But some of you, you're fairly recent here. And you kind of don't have the sense of the impact that a man named Ricky Ryan has had on this congregation. But a lot of you know. And I think about it sometimes. I think, wouldn't it make Pastor Ricky so happy to hear about abounding love and faith among this congregation here in Santa Barbara? You better know it would. You know he'd give a little shout. You know he'd crank a turn on the next wave a little extra hard in celebration. And you know how happy it would make the men that God has used over the years to pour into this congregation to say, we're doing great and serving the Lord and growing in love and our hearts are established in holiness. Lord, let that be an extra special blessing through what you do with us. So Father, this is our prayer. We ask God that you would keep us under the influence of the apostles and prophets, Lord, keep us firmly as a New Testament church, Lord. And secondly, Lord, we pray that love would abound among us. And thirdly, Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to be blameless in holiness. And Father, if you'll do this work among us, even if at times you see it fit to use suffering to accomplish those purposes, Lord, then we're in for that. Just let not a bit of it be wasted. And Lord, if along the way it can make men like Gib Allen really happy to hear about what God's doing in our midst, if it can make men like Ricky Ryan just extra happy to know what you're doing, then Lord, that's an extra blessing from it all. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.